Welcome to our Vespers. Wonderful to see you all. Let's take a moment and silence our cell phones and silence our hearts before we enter into worship. Hear this call to worship from Psalm 49 and Revelation 19. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we long for that day. We long for that day when you will send your Son from heaven, and he will take us to the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that table that will be packed with eschatological delicacies that you have prepared for us before the foundation of the world, in an environment, Lord, where there will be nobody who stands against you. All will bow the knee to you in reverence and in awe, and there the Lamb will be, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah, and we will worship him together with the Spirit and the Father forever and ever. Father, I pray that you would receive our worship tonight. I pray that this would not be just another rote and perfunctory and ritualistic Sunday evening, but instead, Father, that we would wrestle with you, Lord, wrestle with you in prayer, wrestle with you as we sit under the preached word, that we would not check our minds at the door, not check our hearts at the door, not check our troubles at the door, but that we would bring all of that into this place, that we would put it on the altar, that we would trust that even though we don't understand everything, we trust you. You are good. There is hope for those who trust in the God of Israel. So give us that comfort tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, I Know Whom I Have Believed.
Thank you.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 131 tonight. Psalm 131. We're back to the Psalms of Ascent. We've taken some turns here and there for different reasons, and we're back to the Psalms of Ascent. A wonderful collection of psalms that those traveling up to Jerusalem three times a year, or perhaps those who are traveling out of exile back to the Promised Land, would sing in their journey. And as we've been seeing, though we're not making a physical journey, we are making a spiritual journey. We are pilgrims in this land, and we're on our way to the Promised Land, that eschatological new heavens and new earth. And this psalm is particularly special to me. This psalm has pulled me out of many a miry pit, even today. And this psalm is for you. So let me read it in your hearing. It's for all of us. Song of Ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That's for the reading of God's Word. Would you bow your heads with me and let's ask the Lord for help tonight. Oh, Father God, I pray once again that you would give to each and every one of us, regardless of our age, a childlike faith, a faith that trusts in the goodness of the Father, even though, as we just sung, four or five stanzas of what we do not know, but we sang the chorus of what we do know. I know this Redeemer. I know this Savior. I know that He is going to preserve what I have committed unto Him, that faith which He gave to me in the first place, until that last day. I know I'm going to make it because of Him. I know I'm going to make it because He's good, not because of any good in me. And Father, it is that consolation and that calm and that quiet in the midst of ignorance that baffles the world, but is the very glory and the crown of Christianity. That the liberals would say in the 19th century that the Christian faith was for the weak. We see that as true, and I thank God that there is a religion for the weak. We are weak, Father. We're weak in our faith. We're weak in our efforts, and we need your help. We need you to console us when we seem inconsolable. And we pray that you would give us the kind of faith that can be consoled. And we thank you that you have given us a psalm that reminds us that that faith is a childlike faith. So, Spirit of God, teach us through your word tonight. Jesus, speak so that we might hear. And Father, take us into your loving arms and give us the consolation of Israel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I used to get in trouble when I was in college and when I was a youth pastor. I don't even know what that means. I was a pastor to youth. But anyway, because whenever there were parties, Thanksgiving, Christmas, whenever I would go to my girlfriend's house for Christmas and all the adults were in there talking about stupid political things, I'd be in the room with the kids. I just want to go hang out with the kids. Kids are so much less complicated than adults, right? Adults are complicated. You ever talk to an adult and they're saying one thing, but you know that they mean the exact opposite of what they just said? That passive-aggressive game that adults learn to play, that kind of language that we learn to speak, we go through this ritual, right? We go through this ritual whenever we see each other. How you doing? I'm doing great. He's really not doing great. He's doing horribly, okay? Things are a mess at home. Everything is chaotic, but you've got to put on a show. You got to put on a mask. And there's some of that that's certainly understandable. But with kids, you know what I love about kids? With kids, you know exactly where you stand. You know exactly where you stand. I'm a little embarrassed to say this, but sometimes I get close to my son, you know, just in a fatherly moment of tenderness and affection. I'm like, hey, son, how you? Daddy, your breath stinks. It's like, well, he's honest, you know, you adults don't tell me. You tell your spouses in bed at night before you go to bed. Can you believe the pastor's breath? Anyway, with kids, you know exactly where you stand. And there's also something beautiful that I love about children, and I think Jesus saw this as well, is that children have not been as jaded as we have. I think that one of the things that life does to you is it jades you, it spoils you, it sucks the hope and the optimism right out of you, if you let it. In other words, you have to fight to keep hope alive, real, true hope, right? But children aren't as jaded. They haven't drunk as deeply from the disappointment of the world and the failures of people yet. Many of them are still optimistic. Many of them are still trusting. And when the psalmist was thinking of how he was to compose himself when the storm would ravage his sails, he thought of a weaned child with its mother. And you know what's interesting? You don't need to turn there, but you know what's interesting is Jesus did this very same thing. And again, we see this amazing contrast between adults and children. It's in Matthew 18, 1 through 4, and you remember the scene. The disciples are over here, like, totally out to lunch. They have no idea what's going on. What are they talking about? Who's greatest in the kingdom? And they're arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus brought a sermon illustration. And that sermon illustration was a little child. And he takes that sermon illustration, and he puts that little child in his lap, and what does he say? He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Turn, become like a child, and humble yourself. Those are hard things to do. Those are hard things to do. And I want to say, I don't want to go down this rabbit trail too deeply, but I think there is both a lesson or a principle there. In other words, you are to have faith like a child, but it also may include genuine faith in a child, okay? Some of you have experienced that. Some of you believed at an early age, and you say things like we hear, "There's never been a time that I haven't known the Lord," and that's legitimate. And I would say that I think that early on in our lives, it's easier to grasp onto this thing of God. It's only later that doubts and science and knowledge and pontificating professors in college erode that faith with their so-called knowledge, not true knowledge, that we get away from that. But some hold on to it at the beginning and they never get away from it. But I think the point here is that we can look at children, especially children in our congregation, and we could see a kind of faith that we are to emulate. And I want to say to you, boys and girls, there's so much in so many of you boys and girls that I admire. I want to have a faith like you. I was talking to one of my children yesterday, and I was putting him to bed, and he said, "You know, Daddy, my room is so creepy." And I'm like, "Oh, really? What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, I don't know. It's just like it's cold and it's dark but when I go in your room, you know, the temperature's just right and it's warm and it's cozy and I just feel safe." And I'm thinking to myself, the temperature in his room is exactly the same as the temperature in my room. The blankets in our room are for the most part the same as his. It's not the temperature, it's not the ambiance, it's that Mommy and Daddy are there. And what children want is they want the security of knowing that Mommy and Daddy are there, and then everything is safe, everything is secure, everything is good. There could be all kinds of chaos going on outside, but as long as they're in the room with Mommy and Daddy, they feel safe. That is the kind of faith that the Lord commends in the faith of a child. So what is this psalm about? It's about the constant practice of consoling our souls with childlike trust and faith. Spurgeon, in his very Spurgeon-esque way, said, "This is the shortest psalm to read and the longest to learn how to live." Isn't that true? That we would trust the Lord even though we don't have all the details? That we would trust the Lord, listen, even though we don't have all the answers to the questions? That we would trust the Lord in the midst of the storm and know that the very storm itself is a gift from God. Do you believe that? That's the first thing I want to say tonight under this head. Trials and testing are good for cultivating deeper dependence upon God. Trials and testing are good for cultivating deeper dependence upon God. God's word has a peculiar power in the midst of trials. God's word has a peculiar power in the midst of trials. In other words, when things are going well, when you are successful, when you are winning, okay, when the victory is yours, everything's going your way, the word of God doesn't have the kind of tractor beam force that it does in trials. In trials, you throw yourself on the word of God because the Lord has a way of taking everything else out of your hands. All your toys, all your treasures, all your idols, sometimes your health. He takes it out of your hands to where all you could do is just cling with white knuckles to the word of God and the promises of God and the oracles of God and the comfort of God. That's all you have. And it's always easier to say it on the other side of trials, right? We almost never say it in the midst of trials. Some of us do. But I thank God for my trials. I know that's a little dangerous to say. I'm not asking the Lord to give me more, and I'm not asking Him to give you more. But I will say that we see things in trials clearly that we don't see outside of trials. Many of you are going through many, many difficult and heavy and intense trials right now. And what I've just described is you. And I want you to know that this psalm is for you. And then there's others of you. You know, you're going through a trial. It's not the big one. Maybe it's a 4 on a scale from 1 to 10. But, you know, trials are trials, you know. You don't measure whether trials are good or bad or acceptable or unacceptable by comparing them with other people's trials. Stay away from that, okay? The Lord handcrafts trials for you in different seasons for particular purposes, and all of them have good intentions driving them. But if you have smaller trials, trials are trials, and this psalm is for you. And then there's others of you, you know, life is good. You're young, you're healthy, everything's going your way, you don't have any trials, you recognize God's kindness, but the news that I want to give you tonight is you will have a trial. I wish I could tell you that you're never going to have a trial, but I'm not trying to discourage you, but I want to convince you that God loves us too much to allow us to live trial-free lives. Do you believe that? God loves us too much to allow us to live trial-free lives. So for you, tuck this psalm away. And then there's a final category of you. You think life is good because you're good. You think life is good, and if a trial comes, you're going to be strong enough to carry your burdens all by yourself. You've got this thing, right? And if so, this psalm is for you because you're the most deluded out of all of us. You can't do it by yourself. And you know what whispers in your ear to try to do this by yourself? The American dream and pride. You don't need the church. I've learned so many times, and I'm still learning, to just throw myself at the mercies of my elders and my deacons and my people, and to help you to do the same thing, because there is a peace that comes in laying your burdens before the people of God and letting them pray for you and letting them speak into your lives and letting them help you. And yes, there's always going to be that guy, okay? There's always going to be that guy. There's always going to be that gal that probably with good intentions is trying to help you, but they say something stupid. But you know what? That pales in comparison to the kind of help that comes when a community of faith comes together to lock arms with one another to help you get through your trial. That is the way it's supposed to be. And if you feel overwhelmed in a trial, I would just ask you to consider, are you opening yourself up to the congregation to help you get through it? So childlike trust and contentment and human pride are mutually exclusive realities. And this psalm is going to bring this home to us. So you know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 that he learned the secret to enduring all things. And what was it? It was contentment in Christ. I have learned in every situation, in much and in little, okay? In easy circumstances, hard circumstances. In all those things, to be content, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think you could boil down that state of contentment into two very simple ideas, two sides of the same coin, and I'm going to give them to you tonight. Here's the first one that comes right out of this psalm. I turn from pride, godless ambition, and speculative preoccupation. I turn from pride, godless ambition, and speculative preoccupation. We see this in verse 1. Number 1, pride. My heart is not lifted up. My heart is not lifted up. This is speaking very generally about pride. Spurgeon said, we are all proud creatures, but we have nothing to be proud of. So much of trials, as I've already said, is God ripping pride out of our hearts. Pride goes before a fall. The most dangerous thing that can happen when a trial comes is that you become more prideful. This is a sign of bitterness and apostasy, and not a sign of tenderness and childlike faith. But he says, my eyes are not lifted up, okay? But then secondly, my eyes are not raised too high. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. What is this eyes not raised too high? This is talking about, now listen to me very carefully, not ambition, because ambition is good. You should have ambition. You should not be lazy. You should not be directionless. You should have a plan. You should go out and you should work as hard as you can. Paul said, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. But godless ambition, the kind of ambition that wants to build a kingdom apart from God, the kind of ambition that wants to build a kingdom that doesn't have the kingdom of God running through that kingdom, the kind of ambition that has me at the center, the kind of ambition that wants to be a millionaire at 20 years old just to be a millionaire with no intention to do things that honor the Lord with those things. The kind of ambition that says, I'm going to achieve my dreams no matter what that means, even if I have to neglect my Christian duties and my Christian responsibilities. That kind of ambition is what the psalmist speaks of when he says, my eyes are not raised too high. Ambition that keeps the kingdom of God out and the glory of God out is something that he turns from. But then also, thirdly, speculative preoccupation. This verse here is where a lot of us live, verse 3. Verse 3, he said, excuse me, not the verse 3, it's the third part of verse 1. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. Listen, that word occupy, it's the word in Hebrew for walk. Literally what it's saying is, I do not walk in, I do not occupy myself when I don't take up my time thinking about things that are too wonderful for me. Okay? What are we talking about here? You know, what's going to happen with my kids? What's going to happen with my health? Is my car going to break down tomorrow? Okay? What if my husband loses his job? What if I lose my job? What if I get a flesh-eating disease and it eats my face away? I mean, these things can happen, right? You know what? That's preoccupation with the unknown. It's prognostication without authority. And the psalmist here says, I don't occupy myself with those things. Not only the things that are unknown, but things that are beyond my pay grade. There are some people that believe that there's no mystery in the Bible whatsoever. That you can figure everything out in the Bible. The incarnation, the Trinity, easy. I actually know of a guy, 20 years old, not even in seminary, just out of Bible college. And he wrote a manuscript that had to do with the ontology of the Godhead. And he believed that he had figured out something that nobody in all of church history had ever figured out about the Godhead, and that everybody in church history was wrong about the Godhead, the whole swath of 2,000 years of Christian thought on the Godhead, and he had figured it all out. No stone unturned, answered every single riddle, every single enigma, and he wanted to get it published, and he sent it to Phil Johnson, who's the ghostwriter for John MacArthur. He's a pretty theologically astute guy, and Phil Johnson read it, and he said it was the worst bunch of mush and dribble that he had ever read. Horrible, irrational arguments, horrible exegesis. But this guy at 20 years old was convinced that he had figured something out at 20 years old that 2,000 years of church history had not figured out. That is pompous pride. But we could do the same thing when we think that we need to figure it all out or that we can figure it all out. But these things are beyond my capabilities. These things are beyond my comprehension. The man and woman of God will say, I've learned to live with unanswerable questions. There is mystery. There are things that we don't understand and will likely never understand in this lifetime. So the first side of the coin of learning contentment in Christ is that you turn from pride, godless ambition, and speculative preoccupation. But then secondly, in verses 2 and 3, I calm myself with the consolation of hope. The psalmist likens the comforting and consolation of the soul to a weaned child with its mother. Why? Because a weaned child is not fretful. A weaned child is content. A weaned child isn't even aware of all the things that he's supposed to worry about because he's in the loving arms of his mother. And that right there, beloved, is the answer. If you require to have all the answers of the unknown answered for you before you can have consolation, then guess what? Those answers are your God. But if, on the other hand, instead of demanding the answers, you trust that there is a God who has answers, and in his time, he will reveal those answers to you if he thinks that it will be profitable to your soul, now that's consolation. And actually, what's even more part of the consolation is that he doesn't tell us everything that we perhaps want to know. When I was young, I watched Back to the Future 1, 2, and 3. I love those movies. And it got me thinking about, do I want to know my future? And early on, I thought I wanted to know my future. Friends, I don't want to know my future. There's enough of my future that's good that I know about in the new heavens and the new earth. But between now and then, I'm fine to just have it be a mystery to me. I don't want to know. I want to live in the now. And guess what? Listen to me. Some of you are so in your heads that you don't see the people that you love right in front of you. Right in front of you. And I know because I deal with it too. I know because out of nowhere, I will catch cognition of one of my child's sentences in the middle of the sentence, and I have no idea what's going on. You know why? Because my eyes are raised too high. I'm trying to figure out riddles and knots and mysteries that God has not given me access to, and I'm placing my contentment in the answering of those things rather than the God who has the answers. So these things are where we find consolation, and I want you to notice that he says, I calm and quiet myself. This is something that you have to do every single day. And it's something that doesn't happen overnight. It's something that you have to do in two ways. You have to preach to yourself, and you have to pray as you preach to yourself. You're muttering under your breath. You're speaking to the Lord. You're asking him to make your soul hopeful. What is the content of the consolation? Well, it's in verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord. The content of your consolation is that God gives hope. How does he give hope? He gives hope in the person and work and face of the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Childlike trust is the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's the only way to remain in the kingdom of heaven. And what we are called to do as a people is to cultivate childlike trust every single day. I cannot promise you will not have another trial, but I can and I do promise you that you have consolation, can have consolation, like a weaned child in the arms of its mother, if you will fight for it by turning from pride, ambition, and speculative preoccupation, and turning to hope in Israel by trusting that God is good, and he will reveal to you in his time and in his way what you need to know. But until then, you just snuggle up to the Lord, I say that reverently, okay, in the person of Jesus Christ, and trust that God is for you. He's for you. Can I say that again? He's for you. He's not your enemy. He's not out to smash you. He's not out to get you. He's out to love you and preserve you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we have this consolation of Israel. We thank you that it's possible because of what Christ has done. And we pray, Lord, that we would cultivate this every day. We pray that we would help others to cultivate this in the life of our congregation here. And we pray, Father, that it would be passed on as a legacy to our children so they can, in turn, teach their children. And generation after generation after generation that comes out from this place will know the consolation and hope of the God of Israel. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So let's now.